Is it true that to be deep in history is to cease to be Protestant? Those famous words by John Henry Newman, who famously converted from Anglicanism to Roman Catholicism, is often used to charge Protestants with not having a historical lineage, not being aware of the history of the church. Well, Dr. Michael Haken gives a friendly pushback to Newman's words, and he also recognizes the need for Protestants to be familiar with church history, to mine the depths of the riches of the church fathers for today. So in this interview, we talked about the challenge of John Henry Newman to Protestants. We get acquainted with a few of the church fathers, and we learn about their sacramental theology, how they thought about baptism and the Lord's Supper, as well as their understanding of church polity and Scripture's authority. So let's look at that first idea, the challenge of John Henry Newman. John Henry Newman, again, as I said in the introduction, was an Anglican to Roman Catholic convert, and he said that to be deep in history is to cease to be Protestant. But Haken notes that Newman is blinded by having only two options, Protestant or Roman Catholic, but the Eastern, Oriental, and Ethiopic Orthodox traditions make just as bold a claim over church history as Roman Catholicism. And the Reformers viewed themselves as in line with the church fathers and claimed that medieval Roman Catholicism deviated with doctrines about Mary and the Eucharist that find no root to develop from in the first 400 years of church history, unlike, say, the doctrine of the Incarnation or the Trinity, which have a strong foundation both in the New Testament and the early church fathers. There's no root to develop for these other Roman Catholic doctrines, contrary to what Newman may claim. Now, who were the church fathers? Well, the church fathers were these theologians, these Orthodox theologians, who lived from 100 AD after the apostles right up to Islam's conquest of Europe and North Africa in 800 AD. A couple notable church fathers, Augustine of Hippo, one of the most influential minds of Christianity, Basil of Caesarea, the defender of the Holy Spirit's deity, Athanasius, the famous defender of Christ's deity, Patrick of Ireland, one of the early missionaries, and finally, Macarius Simeon, a monastic monk who shaped much of Western Christianity's spirituality through his homilies and his sermons. What did the church fathers think about the sacraments? Well, the fathers wrestled over doctrinal controversies about the deity of Christ and the Trinity, but not so much over baptism or the Lord's Supper. And since controversy brings clarity to doctrines, we're hard-pressed to find a fully articulated theology of the sacraments. But we can tease out a couple things. First, the fathers agreed that conversion comes by the Holy Spirit, requires faith, and results in public baptism. He notes that infant baptism begins as a minority view outside of the Roman world in Western Europe, and Haken suspects that's because of the illiteracy that is rampant in the world at that time, and the lack of contact with the scriptures. The early church practiced believers' baptism by immersion, with a couple exceptions of infant baptism. Most 4th century theologians, interestingly, never received infant baptism, despite growing up in Christian homes. Infant baptism does not even emerge as a major practice until Augustine and his defense of original sin, when he's talking about the fact that babies need the washing, the cleansing of baptism to wash away original sin, or else they will go to hell. That's the fate of unbaptized babies. And this brings up the sticky issue of baptismal regeneration, the idea that the act of baptism causes salvation. Cyprian speaks of the saving waters of regeneration, or the bath of regeneration. And Dr. Haken argues that this does not imply a modern concept of baptismal regeneration. The early church always coupled baptism with faith, the reception of the Holy Spirit, and in some cases, public profession in a local church with a ruling elder in communion with other bishops. Now, with regard to the Lord's Supper, church fathers like Ignatius talk about the Lord's Supper as the medicine of immortality, which early modern Roman Catholics interpret as evidence of the doctrine of transubstantiation. The idea that the substance of the bread and wine become the substance of the body and blood of Christ. Now, Haken rejects this interpretation as anachronistic. Ignatius uses metaphor to describe the Lord's Supper as a means of grace to keep Christians obedient to Christ. Even in the 17th century, some Baptists spoke metaphorically of the Lord's Supper as eating and drinking the body and blood of Christ. Ignatius is not bringing in concepts of substance and accidents into his ideas of the Lord's Supper. Rather, he views it as a discipleship tool. But later Roman Catholics read transubstantiation back into Ignatius. Dr. Haken then talks about the patristic theology of the church, their ecclesiology. So the New Testament sets up the early church with two offices, elder and deacon, and that's by command of the apostles. The New Testament also uses the term bishop and elder synonymously. But Ignatius of Antioch, who's a little bit further down the line after the apostles, speaks of the bishop as designated from among the elders as a kind of senior pastor or first among equals of a house church. So the emergence of the bishop from a group of elders develops over time, which then leads to a diversity of practice. For example, Augustine presides as a single bishop over a congregation of 800 in Hippo. Cyril of Alexandria, on the other hand, presides over 50 to 60 congregations in Alexandria. So in one case, you have one guy over a bunch of people in one congregation. Another, you have one guy over a bunch of miniature congregations. So there's a diversity of practice. Then Haken talks about how the bishop concept developed alongside the hierarchy of the Roman Empire, sort of as a preventative measure against heresy. So Roman Catholics will cite men like Clement, the author of the early church letters, 1st and 2nd Clement, as early evidence of the papacy or the Bishop of Rome. However, Clement functioned not as the sole Bishop of Rome, but Haken argues he's the secretary of a group of bishops and elders that presided over the 15 house churches of Rome. And this explains Ignatius's silence on the Bishop of Rome, because Rome possesses more than one bishop. Something else that was interesting in this interview was Dr. Haken talking about how the bishop functions like a patron for those who are in need. So in the Roman Empire, the patron would be somebody who supported another person for their financial or medical needs. So if you live in Rome and you need somebody to help you, you seek out a patron who's going to support you. A pagan who converts to Christianity loses his patrons and therefore needs the support of the church. So the bishop becomes the new patron, especially for the widows and the poor, those who are most in need of that support. Now, the fun part of this interview, and the whole thing was fun, but what was really interesting was Haken noting the Apostle Paul's emphasis on geographical unity. He views the local church as united and involved with one another. And he talks about how the earliest Baptist associations emphasized connections between local churches. And he sees a similar model in multi-site churches today. But fascinatingly, and this is really the fun part, Haken considers figures such as John MacArthur, Martin Lloyd-Jones, and Billy Graham as functional bishops. They exercise a bishop-like authority that reflects the informal and organic authority structures of the early church. So even though they're not officially called bishops, they might have a heart attack if they were called that, if they heard someone calling them that, they functionally had that authority. And that organic structure is more akin to what the early church was like. And this gets into a discussion about church authority versus Scripture's authority. The way in which the fathers argued against heretics demonstrates their conviction that Holy Scripture stands as the final authority. Not the only authority, but the final authority that judges all other authorities. So Augustine uses Scripture to defend the doctrine of human depravity against Pelagius. Basil of Caesarea defends the deity of the Holy Spirit with 22 chapters on Scripture and only one on tradition. Irenaeus argues against Gnostics who claim that their teaching comes from a secret tradition passed on by the apostles. And Irenaeus debunks this by pointing to the fact that he learned from Polycarp, who learned from the apostle John. So Irenaeus lives in the second century, which means an appeal to an apostolic line of teaching makes sense, right? It's within a couple generations he can say, I knew that guy who knew this guy. However, we're not in that position. Time distorts tradition, and we no longer possess that historical proximity in which we can make such a claim. We do, however, contain the written deposit of the apostolic teaching in the New Testament. We talked a little bit about issues of canon, particularly with regard to the inclusion or the lack of inclusion of the Apocrypha, which is they're also called the deuterocanonical books. These are the additional books of the Old Testament recognized by Roman Catholics and Eastern Orthodox, but not by Protestants. The early church disagreed on their canonical status, Jerome, for example, rejected them, but Augustine accepted them. We didn't go too deep into that, but that's an interesting subject to talk about. Haken talks about why we need the fathers today, and he gives an exhortation that we need to recapture their theological precision regarding doctrines like the Trinity and the Incarnation. We also need to recapture their emphasis on prayer and holiness, specifically for theologians. And he actually condemns theologians like Paul Tillich and Karl Barth, who disqualify themselves, frankly, due to their immoral lifestyle. You can Google that if you want to know the sort of details. Gregory of Nazianzus speaks about how the holiness of a pastor equips him to do theology. And the fathers are people who extol holiness, a holiness of life, a devoted and pious life. We also spent a little bit of time talking about Origen. Origen's a bit of a controversial figure. I remember back in the day, Rob Bell, if you guys don't remember who Rob Bell is, you can Google him too. But he cited Origen as somebody who talked about universal salvation. And so initially my, you know, sort of knee-jerk reaction to Origen was like, probably not a solid guy, and he's got some weird hermeneutical views and stuff like that. But Haken actually says, no, we should appreciate Origen. Origen helped articulate the doctrine of eternal generation, and he committed himself to the Orthodox faith to the point of torture and death as a martyr. He used allegory, which troubled the reformers. But even the reformers recognize the Song of Solomon is an allegory for Christ and the church. So for Origen, allegory is only used when the literal and historical meaning makes no sense. So he's not just sort of making stuff up out of thin air. Some people accuse Origen of believing in the salvation of the devil, and that's where we get this idea of universal salvation. But actually, Haken says that he rejects that notion. Origen rejected that. He's not right on everything, but he still provides really important insights through his writings. And this challenged me to say, you know what? You can eat the meat and spit out the bones. The church fathers are not infallible. They did not see themselves as infallible. They would not want us to see them as infallible. But just because they may be wrong on a couple things doesn't mean that they aren't really, really right, or even correcting us today on some particular doctrines that we need correction on. So we want to view the church fathers as conversation partners, people that we esteem, but also we recognize that they've got their own flaws. And they're reformers too. Calvin wasn't perfect. Luther wasn't perfect. Zwingli wasn't perfect. None of these guys are perfect. But they can give us theological insights. In the same way with the fathers, they help bring theological precision and depth to the Trinity, the Incarnation, and really the unity of the church. So here's some final thoughts. Really like the insight about organic versus formal authority, and even the analogy to how John MacArthur operates today, or how Billy Graham used to operate, or Martin Lloyd-Jones and British evangelicalism. Modern evangelicals build associations around personalities, not really doctrinal distinctives. There's positives and there's negatives to that. The negative is that it waters down doctrinal commitments, but the positive is it allows a lot of cooperation, honestly, greater admiration, mutual admiration. I mean, think about how many Presbyterians respect John MacArthur, despite his dispensationalism, and look to him as guidance on a whole host of issues. The same could be said of the late Tim Keller across multiple denominational lines and views on baptism and church polity. So we shouldn't embrace celebrity culture. That's not a good thing, but we can't deny the natural gravitas of particular leaders and their ability to mobilize Christians on a large scale and to bridge some divides. There's more to be thought through here, but it was just something interesting that Haken brought up that I hadn't really thought about before. It also made me think about churches that plant campuses. Now, full disclosure, I'm part of a church that plants campuses. We have individual elders for each campus, and they all have their own senior pastor who preaches. But that may actually approximate the early church, dare I say, as a non-denominational guy, right? But that regional focus, I think, is really, really key. It's built upon personal relationships among the pastors of the church, and there's an accountability and a general camaraderie that I think gets more difficult with distance. So a regional focus on connection may provide a way forward for Protestant unity, which I do think we need to work on that. I do think there's an avenue in which we can say, how do local Protestant churches, maybe even just local churches that would be Calvinistic or Reformed, right? How do they work together? How do they build bridges to one another to be more of a unified front? And I think having particular figures connecting one another could be a way forward with that. On the issue of baptism, I'm curious why, if baptismal regeneration was not the primary vision of the early church, why fathers like Augustine held to such a strong sense of the forgiveness of sins through baptism. I mean, Tertullian argued against infant baptism because he believed that you wanted to defer baptism so that you could wash away your original sin later. You get a clean slate later. It's like a deferred thing, right? Wait until you get all your sinning done and then at the very end, wash it all away kind of thing. Why would they think in those terms if they didn't have a strong sense of baptismal regeneration? I wasn't too clear about that. And I think more study is needed in this area. And I'm thinking more about that as well. Possibly what it could be is that I think Gavin Ortland has argued for how baptism in the early church served as sort of one part that represents the whole of conversion, faith, the gift of the Spirit, and then public baptism. I think there's validity to that. I haven't studied that in depth, but that was one thing that I wish I would have maybe pressed Dr. Haken on a little more. But other than that, fantastic interview guest. Learned a ton, and I hope you guys enjoyed it as well. Make sure you like, subscribe, support this podcast, leave a good review, share it with your friends. You can visit our website, thatillpreach.io, if you want the rest of the archives of our podcast interviews, and we'll have a link to the full-length interview. You can listen to me talk to Dr. Haken himself. But appreciate you guys listening in, and we'll catch you guys next week.